Well, good morning, everybody. I don't think anybody would be surprised that we're not in the Psalms today. That would have been what we would have been thinking about, Psalm 12 today. I thought it's appropriate and necessary for us to reflect more so on what it means for a believer to pass from this life and do it in eternity. Additionally, for some of you, the title that you see, A Tragic Beauty, will seem a bit peculiar. And however, this actually comes out of a series of lessons we've been studying in the Sunday school called The Beauty of God. And so we actually just started in a section on the beauty of the gospel, and A Tragic Beauty would have been about a lesson four, so it would be upcoming in our study. And it stems out of Psalm 27, verse 4. Which is, once one thing I have asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. To gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire. And to inquire in his temple. And so we will consider that verse in this psalm as we move forward and reflect on the topic today. And so times like these help us to reflect on the truths that we so often proclaim, those truths that we often give lip service to, that we rarely give careful consideration, truths that we ought to allow to firmly take root in our hearts and in our minds. And however, though, when watershed moments like today and this week occur, it arrests us. It affords us the time to reflect, to meditate, and to dwell, concretizing the truths deep into our souls. And so as we sit here today, mourning the loss of a brother, a father, a husband, a friend, mourning the loss with the rest of the family, I want us to consider the most tragic beauty that we as believers will experience. The loss of a loved one in Christ. So as we consider this, we will use Paul's encouragement to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 5, 6-10 as a hub. But we will build off of this as we consider what it means for a believer to go home. And please also note that I will throughout make allusions to several passages. Some I will cite, some I will not. And so bear with me. If you have questions about some of those passages, please feel free to ask me afterwards. But let's pray. Father, we pray that you would give us strength for today. Give me strength. That you would comfort us. That we would mourn well. That we would mourn as believers. Help us to reflect deeply on your truths. Always, but in times of trials, let them stick to us and root to us. We pray for strength and comfort for the McCulloughs and for all of us here, and that you would give us strength today. We praise you for your promises and for the work of Christ and the truths that come from his work, his life, his death, his resurrection, and that we may too look forward to such because of him. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. So I'd encourage you again to turn to 2 Corinthians 5. If you're not there, we'll read this. Again, we'll use this as a hub. Starting in verse 6. And so we are always of good courage. We know that while we are home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith and not by sight. Yes. We are of good courage and would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. And so whether we're at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. And so as we sit here heavy-heartedly, we need to be reminded that we ought to be always of good courage. That's an important reminder. But before we consider why, we should recognize that it is completely appropriate to be heavy-hearted this morning, to be mournful. That is the place of those who are still alive. We have lost a loved one. And if Christ, who raises the dead, was full of compassion and wept at the loss of a loved one, how much more ought we? And there's many reasons for us to do so, right? We certainly mourn for our loved one. We mourn with the family. We mourn at the loss of a servant and of a leader. We mourn as we see the ravages of sin in this world. We mourn because we don't understand why sometimes. We mourn for we do not know what else to do. We mourn as image bearers, bearing the image of the one who wept. And it is good for us to do today and for the days to come. For it is better to be in the house of mourning than in the house of feasting. This is where the heart of the wise should be. This is the future of us all. No one, lest the Lord come soon, will avoid this. Our mourning in this season reminds us of our frailty. It is our memento mori, a reminder of death. Our mourning in this season helps us to remember that our lives are ephemeral. They are a vapor. We are here for a moment, living, laughing, sharing. Sooner than we think, we're gone. A framed picture, a page in a history book, or an archive, a memory to others. It reminds us the effects of our first father, Adam, still echoing, still reverberating all around us, death, disease, destruction surround us. And we too often find ways to anesthetize the effects. We numb it. We take away the sensitivity to it. We happily blind ourselves with any triviality we can find. Consider even as an aside just the language we often use. Instead of funeral, right, which is from the Latin to refer to death, or memorial service in which we remember life and death, we so often say a celebration of life. And we should remember that death is an effect of sin. As much as we want to remember the loved one, we must remember that it is the promise to all because of the fall. But language like that helps us to skirt around this painful reminder and it prevents us from considering our own mortality. But events like this, which we must surround those who are mourning with love, also must recenter ourselves to the travesty of sin and how it touches every iota. It helps us too. It helps us to love our neighbors, right? We weep with one another. We embrace one another. We serve one another. We pray for one another. We love one another. And this is an opportunity to do so. But for those of us who are in Christ, we, along with our brothers and sisters here this morning, do not mourn or grieve as those who do not have hope. Paul reminds of this in 1 Thessalonians 4:13. I want to get the complete thought here, so I'm going to read from it. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, that those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others who do not have hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring those with him who have fallen asleep. For we declare to you a word from the Lord that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. Our hope is not just tethered to some illusion. It's tied to a man. It's tied to the life of Christ, both his life, his death, and more importantly, in this thought, his resurrection. So we don't grieve as if we have no hope, for we have hope. As Rick Thomas writes, grief is a Christian tunnel from darkness, the darkness of death, to light, the light of the gospel's promise of eternal life and the resurrection of the body. And so it is, as we today and for many days to come reflect on the tragicness of death and sin, we also reflect on the future beauty of eternity and glorification. And this is our lot, too. We still await walking in faith and hope. We look past the precipice of this life only and look in a mirror dimly. We do not know. We walk by faith in which we have convictions, though not seen. We do not have the benefit of seeing. We hope, but one day we will see face to face. Nor do we have the benefit of knowing fully. For this season, we, as Paul reminds us again, this time in 1 Corinthians 13, abide in faith, hope, and love. But for those who have, as we so often refer to in the church throughout church history, fallen asleep in the Lord, passing from the temporal to the eternal, they no longer have need of faith, since faith is the conviction of things not seen. They do not have any need for hope, for her hopes in what they see. And no wonder Paul says here in Corinthians 13 that love is the greatest and abides. Right? Love here is strengthened and continues on greater and greater in this, the world next to come. And so we, the living, continue to hope. We continue to have faith. We continue to have love. But one day, we will love along with all those saints who went before us, seeing our hope and our faith fulfilled. The truths of Scripture, the promises of God, the sweetness of the gospel, all wonderfully realized. No longer words we meditate on, no longer words we dwell on, no longer words that we reflect and try to apply in part in our lives. But one day, we will be there face to face. And this is just the start of the beauty of what it means to pass as a believer. The confessions help us synthesize the truths of the Scripture succinctly. So I'm going to read part of the following from the 1689 Baptist Confession on the state of man after death. This is chapter 31. The bodies of men after death return to dust and see corruption. But their souls, which neither die nor sleep, having an immortal substance, immediately return to God, who gave them. The soul of the righteous being made perfect in holiness, are received into paradise, where they are with Christ, and behold the face of God in light and glory, waiting for the full redemption of their bodies. So as we reflect on these truths and fully realize hope and faith of believers, we're going to consider at least four things that they enjoy that we still hope for on earth. One, they no longer have fear, worry, or anxiety. Two, they no longer experience the regret and the impact of their own sin, the effects of sin on their body, nor the separating effect of sin between they and the Lord. Three, they get to behold the beauty of the Lord. And four, they get to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. I want to repeat those just so we consider. One, they no longer have fear, worry, or anxiety. Two, they never have to no longer experience the regret or the impact of sin in their own lives, the effect of sin on their bodies and in this world, nor the separating effect of sin between they and the Lord. Three, they get to behold the beauty of the Lord. And four, they get to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Now, one thing we all are waiting on, those who have passed and those who have yet to, is the resurrection of the bodies. And so there's even a wonderful, more wonderful glory and beauty to come for all. I want to spend a few minutes reflecting on the first four. First, they no longer have fear, worry, or anxiety. I wonder how many of you here struggle with these, or have struggled. Right? We worry about so many, many things. Will my car start? Will I get to work on time? Will there be a work event that blows out of proportion? Will my kids wake up sick? Will the school day go without a hiccup? Will they fight? Will the washer break? Will the stains come out? Will the dinner burn? Will traffic be terrible? Will my kids know the Lord? Will I continue to walk with the Lord? Will my spouse still love me? Will I still love my spouse? Did I say something to offend that person? Did someone mean something by what they said? Will the service go okay? Will someone try to rob my house while I'm away? Will they try to rob my house while I'm there? Which is worse? What will happen in the next election? What happens if she wins? What happens if he wins? What is going to happen with this country? What if that country does this, or what if that country does that? What if? What if? What if? Our anxiety is debilitating. And some of us know those who have fully succumbed to that debility, walking or crouching in fear and anxiety. The finite need to know the infinite, and we in the present crave to know the future. And though, even if we did, we couldn't handle it if we knew the future, the mania of knowing what would happen tomorrow, or the next day, or the next year. What would we do with that? Unfortunately, though, we can't also handle not knowing the future. And so the lack of knowing causes us to lose sight of the things that we do know. Right? We stumble and we're paralyzed and we walk backwards instead of forwards. Perhaps the greatest worry is our context today. Right? We worry about death and the death of loved ones. We play scenarios out in our mind over and over again. Right? We plan and take precautions, fleeing from this or that may cause death or prevent death. And though I don't want to dissuade you from making wise decisions with your life, avoiding risks, there's certainly wisdom in fleeing from those things that, which are not good for the body and the soul. But how often do we worry about those things and have them dwell and inhabit our minds? Let us imagine for a moment that we would do with the knowledge of how and when you would die. What would your life be different? In what ways? Assuredly, it would be different somehow, right? We would do all the things that we wanted to do. Right? We would serve Christ all the more. We would love our families with even greater zeal than we do today. But what would your panic and fear be as that day got closer? As the hour approached, increasing more and more, would we flee from it all the more? Well, most likely, right? Some might run headlong into it. But would those fears and worries still not be there, knowing when you were going to die? And in spite of this thought experiment, our lives are a vapor. We will die one day. How does this bit of knowledge, that which has been revealed to us, knowing that one day we will pass, how does it impact our days today? Do you do all the things you want to do? Do you serve Christ wholeheartedly, knowing that you will die someday? Do we love our families richly in light of our knowledge of that? Rarely do we ever. And even the little bit of future knowledge, knowing that that would happen, the knowledge we do have does not help guide our lives. It does not help us to be more proactive. Knowing that one day we will pass, we too often tuck our heads in the sand, right? Ignoring the inevitable, frittering away our days with passing pleasures, not holding on to this truth. We run in opposite directions, and fear of our last day, shoring up the defenses, and worry and strife in an attempt to delay or hide from death. It is rare the man or woman, right, who recognizes that truth and runs hard towards the finish line, enjoying the life, serving the Lord and their families as best they can, knowing that one day they will cross over that finish line, running the good race. Our fears and our worries and our anxieties cause us to stumble over and over and over again. We wonder that we, no wonder we have to drink from the well of encouragement that is Philippians 4 through 9, over and over and over again. I'd ask you to follow along as I read. Right, many of you probably have this memorized. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to all, to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is just, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you've learned, what you received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. We have to dwell on that over and over again. But I want you to consider now those who have passed. What worries do they have? Those shadows are gone with the full light of Christ before them. What anxieties do they have? The future grace that they so thought about is now present grace. What fears? Love perfected has cast them out. They do not need God's peace to come to them, for it is there. They don't need to guard their hearts and minds anymore, for there's nothing to assail them. They stand now with that which is perfectly true, perfectly honorable, perfectly just, perfectly pure, perfectly lovely, perfectly commendable, perfectly excellent, perfectly worthy of praise. They no longer have to think about practice because they are there. For they are now, as we read in 2 Corinthians, absent from the body and at home with the Lord. And secondly, there's no sin. Death is swallowed up in victory. They realize perfectly that the sting of death, which is sin, has been crushed by Jesus. And now they experience Jesus without that barrier of sin. Paul reminds us here on earth that in Christ there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. How much more so when we're separated from sin? As Martin Luther reminds us, that the life of the Christian is a life of repentance every day. How much more of a life do we have when there is no need of repentance? I would ask you to imagine a world where we lived in that such a place, where sin did not affect the environment, where creation did not groan, where sin does not affect relationships, but we walk in perfect harmony with one another, where sin does not affect bodies and death and decay were no more. But that exercise is futile. Right? To be a human in a post-Genesis 3 world is to be a human in which sin and the effects of sin are so intrinsically intertwined in us, in our world, our bodies, our lives, our thoughts, every facet of our lives has been impacted by sin. And to imagine a world without it is to imagine a new color. Take some time and try to think of a new color. It's impossible. And yet we hope for such things. We have faith in such things. Think about it. To stand before the King of all things and not to be worried about your thoughts, your words, your heart. It's unimaginable. Can you imagine for a moment, what that would be like never to have guilt anymore? Never to think back about things you said as a youth. Never think back about the things you did as a young person or early in your marriage to harm your spouse. For all of that is washed away. To be perfectly holy as God is perfectly holy. Oh, that we could consider even the fringe of what that means. And yet, through Christ's work perfectly, those who have passed before us, just as a thief on the cross, enter into paradise with their Lord and Master. No more illness, no more death, no more tears, no more pain, but more importantly, no more ability to sin against the one who bought us for such a high price. Oh, we could spend our days dwelling richly on this thought and never capture the edge of it. But really, we're incapable of fully understanding what that would mean. One day, we will have all of eternity to enjoy a life not reflecting on it, but living it out fully with the Lord. Thirdly, those who have passed on get to gaze upon the glory of the Lord unveiled. As the confession says, they are with Christ and behold the face of God in light and glory, though they are awaiting their glorified resurrected bodies. They are able to behold the beatific vision of the Lord unveiled. They, like the psalmist, can now gaze upon the beauty of the Lord that we thought about in Psalm 27, verse 4. But also consider verse 13 of that same psalm. I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. To look upon God's goodness, His righteousness in the land of the living. Well, that's something Moses hoped for. That's something David here hoped for, right? That's the hope of the prophets and the apostles. That's the glimpse that Peter and James and John got on the Mount of Transfiguration. Right? They saw a shadow. One day we'll see it fully in its brightness. No longer veiled. No longer must we hide in a cleft or see the hind trails of it. But the upright, Psalm 10, made perfect in Christ, shall behold his face. No longer do we have to flee, but we can stand before the throne with the trails filling the temple and his glory shining before us in blinding splendor and not say, woe is me, for I am lost. We can sing with the saints that have gone before us and the angels, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, not fleeing from his wrath, but basking in his love, not hiding in fear, but resting in the power and his might. This too is a thought not incomprehensible. If it weren't revealed in part in Scripture, could we begin to fathom what that would be like? A light and a glory so bright and so shining that when the men and women of the Bible saw it, they fell down as if dead or fell back in fear or ran and fled. We see it a little bit, just in the a snippet. When Christ is in the boat with Peter and he says, let down your nets, he pulls it up. And what's his reaction when he realizes what's going on? Depart from me. I am a sinner. And yet to be able to walk sweetly with the Lord is something we can barely touch. Imagers, we get the glimpse with an amazing portrait of his grace and his glory. And yet that portrait will be more polished in eternity. Fourthly, let's consider the first catechism. What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. Have you paused and considered that deeply? Because of our finitude and our sin, have you considered what it means to truly enjoy God and to do so perfectly? We have an idea, maybe in the sweetest of moments of our quiet times or in our prayer lives or when we're together in fellowship and we think about what heaven would look like. We can enjoy him before the distractions sweep in, before the busyness of our lives arrest and steal that enjoyment, before sin and worry take the sweetness of that moment and take it and turn it into a fleeting memory. But for those who have fallen asleep in Christ, that enjoyment is made perfect. Again, as the confession reminds us, immediately we will stand with the saints across time and space who walk before us and enjoy the Lord perfectly, glorifying him forever. Imagine with me for a moment walking, singing, sharing in fellowship Moses with David, Stephen, Peter, Paul, Augustine, Luther, Calvin, Zwingli, right? Owens, Bunyan, Baxter, Gill, Richard Allen, R.C. Sproul, John McCullough. Glorifying the Lord, reflecting on all that he has done for us, enjoying the sweetest fellowships with the saints, with the angels, and most importantly, with the Lord. Seeing and speaking and enjoying the Lord, unencumbered by the chasm of sin. What a day of rejoicing that will be when we all see Jesus and sing and shout the victory. That sweet land of Beulah is for us, some of us, some time off. And but for others, it is now. And what joy and peace and love. Something we can only imagine. And yet is made real for them. And yet there's still something to await. Those who have passed are enjoying the Lord now. And they still wait for the final glorification. The resurrection of the body. John will one day walk the streets of heaven in a body that is made new without the ravishing effects of cancer and sin. We, like Job, can triumphantly shout that we know that our Redeemer lives, but we, like Job and like John, will one day not just look forward to the hope of seeing God with our own eyes, but even after our skin is destroyed, seeing him clearly. I want you to follow along as I read Job chapter 19 to capture this thought. Job writes, or says, "Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book." This is verse 23. "Oh, that with an iron pen and lead they were engraved in the rock forever. For I know that my Redeemer lives. And at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. My heart faints within me." Have you reflected on that? Your heart fainting before you, just at the thought of thinking about seeing your Redeemer in your resurrected body, clear of the sins and the effects of sin. Again, it's something that is we ought to inscribe, and I pray that it is inscribed on your hearts today and forevermore, that at our last breath, we will enjoy him in spirit, and then one day enjoy him in spirit and in body. Resurrected, free from sin and all its effects. Knowing and seeing the Lord perfectly, and enjoying the consummation of Christ's work. Knowing for all of us, completed faith for us is all fulfilled. We will no longer need for hope and faith, for we will see the object of our faith clearly and perfectly. We will be basking in the love of God and in the love of the saints. What a day that will be indeed. But we must not end here, for there is one final aspect, and we need to make it very clear. Because this whole time we've thought about the tragic beauty of one who dies in Christ. But we must also acknowledge that all will die. And for those who die outside of Christ, there is only tragedy. There is no beauty, apart from the beauty of justice and the beauty of wrath. And please listen to the rest of the confession, which I haven't read yet. "And the souls of the wicked are cast into hell, where they remain in torment and utter darkness, reserved for the judgment of the great day. Besides these two places, for souls separated from the body, the Scripture acknowledges none." There are two final destinations. Those who fall asleep in the Lord, awaiting the perfect resurrection of their body, enjoying immediately the presence of the Lord, the joy and the hope and the peace and the love. And those who don't. Those who will die will stand in torment, not the final judgment, but the torment leading up to that final judgment. Your bodies will be raised as well, but to pain and torture and judgment. Those in Christ will dwell perfectly with the Lord. Those outside of Christ will face the consequences of their sin. And I want to just make it very clear, those of you who are outside of Christ, what this means being in Christ. All right, so for all of us, we were all guilty of sin. We've all fallen short of the glory of the Lord. All of us here who today say that we are in Christ, we're all walking happily in our sins, enjoying them to their fullest in many cases. Right? Whether that was just the sin of pride or the sin of fill in your blank, right? We've all walked in that. And yet Christ came perfectly from the perfect heaven, which we've spent some time tonight just or this morning thinking about. Came perfectly, enjoying the full fellowship of God the Father and God the Holy Ghost in perfect love and perfect harmony with no sin, and came here. Not as some would say, cosmic child abuse, but for the plan of redemption for his people. Right? Living a life that none of us could ever, ever live. Right? Walking around the people whom he created, and their wickedness and their sin, and not killing them instantly, but loving them, serving them, washing feet, feeding them when they were hungry, ministering to their souls, healing their body, casting out demons. And what do? We killed him for it. We could not stand to be around such. We happily sent him away so that we could continue to bask in our misery and our love for ourselves. And as he was tormented, and as he was punished, and as he was beaten, and as he was had a crown of thorns, a picture of the judgment and the curse, pressed on his head as if he were king of the sin, he died on the cross. And if we just left it there, it would be a wonderful story about someone who loved something, maybe, or was so out of his mind that he was willing to die for that. And yet it's so much more. Right? Because what do you do with a dead body? You bury it. And if he had stayed in that grave, that would be the end of the story. And it would be a blip in a history book that probably wouldn't be in a history book. Because people were crucified every day. Right? The linchpin is here of the resurrection of Christ. The victory over death perfected in Christ that made way for those who would flee from their sins, repent, and trust in His work only, that they could walk with Christ. That they could walk in the newness of life, in part here on earth, still marred by sin, and once in future hope and future glory. And that is the promise of the gospel. Right? Our lives will still be trials. Right? None of us here, clearly, are walking free of any sorrow. We don't walk as if there's no reason to mourn in this life. And yet we walk as those, and we grieve as those who have hope because of the promises of Christ. Right? Please, as you sit here and you reflect on what we've talked about so far, I want you to remember there is a difference here. There is a promise of both justice being perfectly committed on the cross or perfectly committed on the day of judgment. I want us to reflect on two passages to help us think about this in Isaiah. We thought about Isaiah 55 earlier and the promises of turning the thorns and the thistles of this world into the beauty of cypress and myrtles because of the compassion of the Lord. But consider here too in verse 6 of Isaiah 55. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the righteous man his thoughts. For let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. And that's the promise of the Lord. Seek the Lord, turn to Christ, turn away and flee from your sins, and he will abundantly pardon. That doesn't mean just to green light you to go on sinning. That means that you are pardoned. If you walk in Christ, then you are in Christ, transformed by the work of the Holy Spirit, that your future sins are already pardoned. Did you walk in repentance when you do sin to restore the relationship you have with God, but you are no longer under the guilt and the condemnation of sin? And as we're thinking about this, let's understand that in this world today, until perfected in heaven, there are two dwelling places that Isaiah says the Lord dwells. I won't steal Jeremy's thunder, hopefully, for next week's sermon. I would encourage you to be here for that. But Isaiah 57:15, just a couple pages over if you're following. For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and the holy place, and also with him who is of contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite, to be brokenhearted over your sin, to humble yourself before the Lord. The Lord dwells in that heart. One day in the future, those two places will be united. And present for us here today, we get to dwell the Lord in our heart, broken, humble, and contrite, and one day looking forward to dwelling perfectly in that high and holy place. Until then, consider deeply the difference between the state of those who are in Christ, who fall asleep in Christ, as we think about our brother, waiting for his resurrected body, as we will one day wait for our resurrected bodies, but we're living perfectly in peace and love, free from the worries of this world, free from the effect of sin in this world, enjoying the beauty of the Lord and glorifying Him with the saints that have passed in song and in hymn and in praise, and enjoying the perfectness of the Lord. So if you stand here outside of Christ, humble yourself today, for today is the day of salvation. Let's pray. Father God, we thank You, Lord, for Your grace and Your mercy, the promises of Your Word. We mourn appropriately, but we pray, Lord, that we would find our comfort in the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts and in the perfect promises of Your Word. Purified more and refined more than silver purified 7 times, it is true, and we can trust it. And we pray, Lord, that You would just have it seared in our hearts, the promises both of today and forever. And we praise You, Lord, and we pray that You would be with us as we continue in this morning and this afternoon, that we would love one another, encouraging one another, and praising You. In Your Son's name, amen.